Father, our prayer now as we come before your word is that you will speak to us as clearly as you have spoken to us in the past and as clearly as you've spoken to these men of old. We want to hear your voice tonight, Father. We want to see not only your dealings with these men out of the Old Testament, but we want to recognize as something, we want to know you better as we observe your dealings with them so that we can understand your dealings with us, what you expect of us. And so, Father, as we look at this history, these historical records of your dealing with mankind, we pray, Lord, that you will illumine us, that we'll understand how you're dealing with us and other men today. In Jesus' name we make our prayer. Amen. All right, let's turn to the book of Genesis, the fourth chapter. We discussed last week this matter of God making a change in his dealing with men after Adam's sin, after the fall. And the time between Adam and Noah, we said last week, was called for purposes of examining it and understanding it, the age of what?
Conscience.
The age of conscience. While I was reading this week, I was reading through the book of Acts. And just hold your finger at Genesis 4 and turn with me to Acts, the 14th chapter. I wasn't looking for anything having to do with our Wednesday night study. I was just reading along for pleasure. And as I hit this in the 14th chapter, matter of fact, I'd been reading in Acts a while back, and I felt the Lord having me go all the way through Acts, and you notice that some of my preaching has been out of Acts in recent weeks. And then I laid Acts down and hadn't been in Acts for a while. And so I went back to pick it up. I forgot where I left off. And I had actually been up around chapter 20 or 21, and I forgot that. And so I went back to 14, started to read at 14. And these verses just really jumped out at me in the 15th verse and following. And this is Paul talking to some pagan people who, when they saw the impotent man healed, they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. And saying, "Sirs," this is Paul speaking, "why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered or allowed," that word suffered means to allow, "who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, according to their what? Conscience." In other words, God permitted all nations, all men, to walk in their own ways. In other words, this age of conscience, you see, Paul's talking about the age of conscience here. He's describing the time where there was no law on the earth. We said that the only law that God had given prior to this period of time was that Adam should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And once he was expelled from the garden, there was no longer any access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As a matter of fact, the cherubim and the flaming swords were put there to guard the way, so he could not eat of it. And obviously, there would not be a temptation any longer to eat of that tree. And so during this period of time, men are governed, or they are judged, rather, on the basis of their response to the inner knowing that they have, the conscience. Nevertheless, verse 17, even though there was no law and God allowed them to walk in their own ways and to make their own decisions and live according to their own dictates, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In other words, even during this time, God was not apart from the earth. He was giving witness to his existence by the fact that he did good upon the earth. And that's the age that we're talking about. It just struck me that I'd never seen that before in the New Testament, but as we're studying it out of the book of Genesis, it struck me. And so that's the period of time that we're looking at. God is dealing with men on the basis of how they respond to the counsel of their own conscience, their own inner witness, and he has given witness to himself in that he did good in the earth. You notice how many times God's word talks about God doing good. Do you see that? That's significant to me. Especially when we hear men talk about all the bad things that God does. The Bible says he does good. Every good and every perfect gift cometh from God. James 1 and 17. All right, let's go back to the fourth chapter now, the book of Genesis, and we see then the passage here that we're going to be looking at between chapter 3 and 6. In other words, these times that are included in the fourth and fifth chapter. God's dealing with men on the basis of the conscience. We read the passage last week about Adam's first children. And this is the first offspring from Adam and Eve. In verse 1 and 2, we're told that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so here are Adam's apparently first two, at least, sons. We're going to see that Adam had also daughters. As a matter of fact, if you look in chapter 5 and verse 4, which is a significant revelation for us, that in the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And so let's remember that Adam had more children than are recorded for us. Now we're going to see tonight that Adam had three sons that are recorded for us. Cain, which was his firstborn, Abel, his secondborn, and after Cain had slain Abel, another child was born by the name of Seth. And Eve called him Seth, which is the word which means substitute or appointed, that this son was given in place of Abel, that God had given her another son to replace Abel because of his loss. But we're told that he had other sons and daughters, and we don't know how large his family was. When you read through the Bible, every person that ever lived is not recorded for us. And so I don't want us to be limited by the names and the genealogies that are given. All right, let's go back to the story of Cain and Abel. And we saw last week that Cain was a self-willed and rebellious kind of son, and Abel was an obedient and humble and faithful son. They came, in the third verse, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. In other words, God said, Abel, your offering is all right. Cain, your offering is no good. Now, we don't know exactly how God showed that he respected Abel's offering. And by respecting it, it means that he received it. It was an acceptable act of worship. It is probable that fire fell from heaven to consume the sacrifice in the same way that has happened many times in the Old Testament. If you want to read a story for yourself, you can read 1 Kings 18, where we'll not read it tonight. We won't take the time, but you can jot that down and go back to where Elijah had prepared the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, you'll recall. There was another sacrifice given by the prophets of Baal. And you'll remember what Elijah did to his sacrifice and how he killed the bull and cut him up and laid him on the wood. And then he poured barrel after barrel after barrel of water on the sacrifice and the wood, and the water filled a trench around about. And God spoke from heaven by fire. And the fire came down from heaven and fell upon that sacrifice and consumed the flesh, consumed the wood. And when it was all consumed, it went around the trench and licked up the water. And anybody who was standing around would know whose offering God had respect unto, you see. I mean, it was very obvious. And it's likely here that a similar thing happened, that Abel presents of the first thing of the firstlings of his flock, and he offers them as a blood offering unto the Lord. And Cain brings of the fruit of the ground, and the fire from heaven falls on Abel's offering and not upon Cain's. Now, this is something that's not shown in the scripture, but that principle seems to be there through the Old Covenant. Now, we see that that Cain was very discouraged over what had happened. And in the fifth verse where it says that to Cain and his offering, God had not respect. In other words, he did not accept that offering. And Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. Now, we discussed last week that these young men knew what was true worship unto God. Because it would have been certainly unfair for God to receive one offering and not the other if he had not previously given instruction concerning this. And we know that God's not that way. He's not capricious and he's not playing games. And he doesn't say, okay, you all bring me an offering and whoever is the winner, you know, I'm going to choose, and the rest of you I'm going to write off. And Abel bringing this offering was not just a stroke of good luck that he happened to hit on the right formula. And we have a clue also to the fact that Cain and Abel knew what was the true sacrifice of the true worship, in that back in the third chapter, God himself had shed the blood of animals in order to cover the nakedness and the sin of Adam and Eve. And so I think we can see that God had already established the method of true worship, and Cain just decided, rather than following the instructions that were given, he went against the witness that he had in his own conscience and decided, well, I'm going to bring this I'm going to bring of my own works, the fruit of my own hands. I'm going to bring my own thing, and if he likes it, fine. If he doesn't like it, forget it. Well, when God didn't like it, Cain was very very dejected about it. Look at the fourth verse, let's just read on down through there, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? What does the word wroth mean? Angry, mad. Mad as a hornet. Have you ever been mad at God? I'm just mad. I have. And if you say you haven't, I'm not sure you're telling me the truth. Yeah. Cain was mad. I mean, he's just flat mad. Unfortunately, he had no right to be mad. He's the one that did wrong. And generally, we're in that same situation. Well, not generally, always. We're in that situation. God's never done anything wrong. And we do wrong, and then we get mad at him over it. That's the same thing in our own relationships. You know, generally we get mad at someone else because of something we did. You know, we just don't want to take the responsibility for it. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? In other words, why do you look so miserable? Verse 7, this is key. If thou doest well, in other words, if you do the right thing, shalt thou not be accepted? Now, a principle is established here, which is all the way through the Word of God, that obedience and faith always produces acceptance with God. Obedience and faith. We're told in Hebrews 11:4 that how did Abel offer this sacrifice? Through what? What was it, John? Faith. By faith, Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice. By faith. He believed what God had said. He went out and shed the blood of his lambs, and he brought them unto God, believing that this would be an acceptable sacrifice. By faith, Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice, and he was declared righteous. God will always accept a person who comes with obedience and faith. Always. It doesn't matter what color they are, it doesn't matter what brand they are, it doesn't matter what flavor they are, and it doesn't matter what their past life is, it doesn't matter what their condition is. If they are obedient and they're coming in faith, God will always accept them, and here's the promise. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Disobedience and trying to come by our own works is sin. It's the principle that we've established. God said, if you don't do well, sin is laying right at the door. If you're not careful, it'll kill you. And it's ultimately what happened to him, to his descendants as well. All right, now this, look at the next sentence in verse 7. God speaking to Cain, and he's saying this. He's reasoning with Cain. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. He's talking to Cain about Abel. And you can see Cain as the firstborn. Obviously, he's the one that, as the firstborn, he's the heir. He's the one that has the right of descent and the right of inheritance from Adam. And now here he is with his younger brother, and God chooses the younger brother's offering over the older brother's offering. And Cain immediately, apparently because of what God answered him, Cain immediately got angry because he thought that he was losing his position, and he thought that he was losing his place. And God speaks to him and says, Cain, don't worry about that. Unto thee shall be his, Abel's, desire. In other words, Abel's going to continue to honor you as the elder. He's not going to run around saying, he on Cain, ha 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 on Cain. God didn't accept your offering, but he accepted mine. I'm taking your place, Cain. He said, Abel will continue to have his desire towards you. He will continue to show you what you think you're, or what you not only think, but what really belongs to you as the position of the elder brother. Abel's desire will be unto you, and thou shalt rule over him. I've not taken away that. You're still the eldest brother. You still have position because of this right of inheritance, being the firstborn. All I did, I accepted his offering because he brought what I said did. I didn't swap positions on you. Does that make sense to you? And then it says in verse 8 that Cain began to talk with Abel, his brother. Someone asked me last week, what does that mean, Cain talked with Abel? I believe what it means. This is what comes up in my spirit. That Cain, what word am I looking for? Hypocritically maintained a good relationship with Abel. In other words, after this experience, it's like nothing went wrong, and Cain is still, he and his brother are still having a relationship until such time as the opportunity presents itself and Cain rises up in the field unsuspectingly but premeditatedly and murders his brother. Now what happens here in this situation, what God's showing to us is that the first thing that happens when we disobey God or where we try to please him by something other than faith and we come with our own works, our own righteousness and our own thing, that the very first thing that happens is that rejection by God is the case rather than acceptance. Acceptance comes when we do well, when we come with obedience and faith. But when we come in disobedience or in our own works, it's rejection by God. That rejection results in anger, deep anger. I want you to know that you cannot be happy unless your relationship is right with God. If you, in your families, if you've got a member of your family that's angry, unhappy, miserable, like Cain was, your children, your wife, your husband, then you look to that family member's relationship to God, because it always starts. I want you to know that if a man does not have peace with God, he'll not have peace with anybody else. But if he does have peace with God, complete peace, you can make him mad. I mean, you can hang him up on a cross and you can nail him to the cross and you can shed his blood. You know what he'll do? He'll pray for you. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you're dealing with your boss, when you're dealing with your neighbor, when you're dealing with your family member and that person is unhappy and angry and snarky all the time, it's because of this. You understand snarky? Yes, it's a better word than others that I've heard to describe that condition. It's a more acceptable word. When the person's relationship, you see, is right with the Lord, then his relationship be right with his fellow man. If it's broken or interfered with, I can tell you in my own life, if I think that the Lord's on my case about something, or if there's some rumbling in my relationship, if I'm not sure that I've been obedient or I know that I've been disobedient, if I'm turned and running from the Lord, I want you to know that you don't want to see me. You don't want to be around. Nobody else does. Now, I can put on a face, you know, when I come to church and I kind of, you know, I make it look good. But just come around the house, you know, and you want to find out what's really going on. That's the way it is with you too, isn't it? You put on your mask when you come to church, but when you go home, you take your mask off and you become the way you really are. And so he was rejected by God and he became angry and his countenance fell. And he became very unhappy because God did not accept his offering. Now he brought the wrong offering and he knew it was his own fault, but he's mad at God because he's so unhappy. Then he begins to get jealous of his brother, and the next thing you know, he murders his brother. Now, because of what he has done, turn with me to 1 John. Hold your page, Genesis 4, but turn with me to 1 John, and we see here that Cain has a different Lord than God. God is not the Lord of his life, but rather Satan is. In 1 John chapter 3, John talks about doing righteousness and doing love and loving his brother. In the 10th verse and the 11th verse and so on. And he uses the story of Cain as an example of what not to do. Verse 11, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. In other words, Satan was his Lord and he had Satan's nature. And Cain was of him, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Why did he get mad? Because he was wrong and his brother was right. Why did he kill his brother? Because his brother was right and he was wrong. That's exactly what happens in human relationships today. It's the same thing. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death, and whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath that eternal life abiding in him. In other words, hate will cause murder to spring up before very long. All right, now let's look at the ninth verse. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Now he was a murderer, and now he is a liar. Whose nature is that? John 8:44 says that he was a liar and the father of all lies, the devil. He is a murderer from the beginning. The devil is a murderer, and Cain is his like father, like son. And he is showing his spiritual nature here, the Satan's lordship over him. He's doing the same kind of thing that his earthly father Adam did. He's slippery as a snake here. The same thing that when God spoke to Adam and said, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat? And Adam didn't give him a direct answer. He slipped around and he said, the woman, she was the one, you know. And he tried to throw that blame over on the woman. Now here's Cain, he gives an out and out lie. He said, I don't know where my brother is. Besides that, am I my brother's keeper? Now that's guts. You want to speak to God like that. I mean, that's guts. I don't care who you are. Arrogance, impudence, pride, an exalted heart. And he really shows his inner nature here. He's not convicted of what he's done. He arrogantly throws it in God's face. Who do you think I am, God? I don't have a responsibility for my brother. What are you asking me about him for? You want to find out about him? Go talk to him. See the attitude. Now that attitude, we've seen that attitude ourselves, haven't we? I believe probably most of us could point at times in our lives when we've exhibited that attitude, not to the glory of God, but that's part of the Adamic nature. That's part of what it's like to have Satan as Lord. When we see these things happening around us to people who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, still have that old nature, it ought not to surprise us. It's the same thing that's recorded back here in the Old Testament. Like father, like son. Now look at the 10th verse. God speaking to him, and he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. As I was reading through that, the Lord said, look up the word crieth in the Hebrew, and I did, and the word means shriek. Shriek. God said, what did you do? I hear your lies, but your brother's blood on the ground shrieks at me. I can hear it. As I was thinking about that, the Lord just began to speak to me about this blood crying from the ground. And he began to show me that the result of sin, how it cries out. And how, do you know what a, do you like to hear a shriek? Is it a pleasant sound? It's a very unpleasant sound. And it just drive you just goofy. You just despise to hear it. It's very offensive and very distressing. And God said that the blood of Abel on the ground is symbolic of the sin. It's the result of sin. And it's so offensive to him. It shrieks to him of the depravity and the iniquity of mankind. And as he was showing me that, he showed me the blood of Jesus on the ground that cries unto God of redemption and forgiveness. And the washing away and the renewing. It's like the blood of Abel shed by Cain shrieks of sin and its ugliness, and the blood of Jesus Christ cries of redemption. And you just see the two of them. It's just very meaningful for me. Now, this is God's dialogue with Cain. And then he pronounces a curse upon Cain, an additional curse. Verse 11, and now art thou cursed from the earth which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. The ground that you love, in other words, that you've tilled and you've brought your fruit forth and so on, that thing which you have worked with and are most familiar with is going to turn and be your enemy. And you will from this day forth have a never-ending guilt for what you've done. You're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond, and there'll be no restoration for you, that your guilt will be forever. Verse number 13, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now, what do you see in there about the nature of Cain and his hard attitude? What does that statement tell you about Cain? Not at all repentant, was he? He's not at all concerned about his sin. He's not the least bit concerned about what he did wrong. He's not at all concerned about his brother's death. He's not at all concerned about breaking God's heart. The only thing he's concerned about is that his punishment is too harsh. Now, the same principle exists today. When you take your 8-year-old son or your 10-year-old son or your 12-year-old son, you take him to the basement steps, and you get out the Board of Education and you begin to lay some stripes, you know, on the part of his anatomy that's built for that purpose. And he cries out to you, not, I'm sorry that I did that, Dad. Don't hit me again, it's too much. You see what I'm saying? You see the point? See the principle here? So Cain's concern is for the punishment and for himself. It maintains that, you see? His heart was not changed. It was not softened. God speaking directly to him, and there's absolutely no repentance. There's absolutely no sorrow. There's absolutely no change in his heart. All he's concerned about is protecting himself, and that was his problem in the beginning. He was so jealous of Abel that Abel would take his place in the kingdom that God had established upon the earth that he killed his brother. And now he's going to do everything he can to talk God out of inflicting this great punishment on me. Poor woe is me. Yet my brother is laying there dead. His blood is still on the ground. But what you've laid out for me as a punishment is too great for that. Is that the height of selfishness and pride? Huh? Do you see the heart of God? Can you imagine what God would feel in this kind of, how would you feel as you see that kind of thing in your own children, if one of your children had risen up and destroyed the life of one of your other children? Same principle here. And he condemns God. Your punishment is too great. In other words, he's saying, you're unfair. You ever heard that? The world as a whole, that those that believe that God is real, most believe he's unfair. Look with me, Job 40. Interesting verse here where God is, the Lord is speaking to Job. And it tells us what a person is doing when he condemns God. Job 40, now Job is right before Psalms, so if you can find Psalms, you can find Job. Verse 8, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? What's he saying? That when you condemn another person, what are you really doing? Lifting up yourself. When you criticize and grumble against another person, what is the root of that? What's the root of it? Self-exaltation, building up yourself. God's saying to Job, you've been so busy condemning me here and what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. Are you going to condemn me in order to make yourself look good? Now, you've seen that in your own home, haven't you? You've seen, and I know that it's probably a rare occurrence that anybody in this room has ever done this, but you've seen it in your children, perhaps, where those of you that have more than one child, and the child comes to you and says, Mommy, I want to tell you what Johnny did. Johnny did this, tattletales. You know what a tattletale is? Make me look good by making him look bad. Those of you that are gainfully employed, you work with people who are like this. They put you down to your superiors in order to exalt themselves. All they're doing is following the nature of their father, the devil. Do you see it here? Wilt thou condemn me, God said, in order to make yourself righteous? And that's exactly what Cain is doing. He's condemning God in order to relieve the strain of his own guilt. All right, let's see what God does. Let's see, verse 14, back in Genesis 4 again, Cain continues to describe his woe. He says, behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Now, there are two things I want you to see here because of a discussion that's coming up in just a moment. First of all, Cain's concern is still for his own life. He says that somebody find me and kill me, and it's unfair that you should do this to me and put this curse upon me because it's going to cost me my life of all the arrogance. But secondly, I want you to ask yourself the question, who would kill Cain? Now, all we've seen thus far, specifically named, are four people on the earth, one of them killed. We've seen Adam and Eve, and we've seen Cain and Abel. Now, he doesn't seem to be talking about his mother and father here, but he says, everyone that findeth me shall slay me, which tells me something about the population of the earth. Does it tell you? That there were other sons and daughters born to Adam, and perhaps even some granddaughters and grandsons born to Adam, that there were people upon the earth. And obviously, they would hate Cain because he had killed their very close relative, their brother, their sister, their son, their daughter. Do you understand what the point I'm trying to make here? Now, when we get over to where we ask ourselves the question, who was Cain's wife and where did he come from? I want you to remember this verse of Scripture. And the Lord said unto him, verse 15, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. You've heard about the mark of Cain. And I think most people think that that was a physical mark. I don't really, because the word mark here is translated elsewhere in the Scripture, sign or pledge or oath. It appears that God made a pledge that I will see to it that nobody kill him. Not a physical mark, but rather a provision that God had made that nobody was going to shorten his life. If he did, God would take vengeance on him sevenfold. That Cain was going to have to live out his entire life as a fugitive and a vagabond. Now, we're going to see as we get over into the fifth chapter that the average lifespan in that day was 800 to 900 years. And so Cain lived many centuries in this kind of a condition, miserable, unhappy as a fugitive. All right, we'll pick up a little different track here. In verse number 16, we begin to see the next generations, those that followed behind Cain. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. The land of Nod, the word Nod literally means wandering. And so Cain was a wanderer his life, that he apparently never did really find a place of roots, that he continually wandered. He dwelt in the land of Nod. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. In chapter 3:20, look at that first of all. I want to lock this down because this question is a very frequent one which is thrown up by the devil when you're discussing the Word of God with an unbeliever, or sometimes even with a baby Christian, you get an argument about where did Cain's wife come from. When you begin to talk about the Word of God being true, and how you can believe everything that is said in the Word of God, one of the most frequent things that the devil likes to bring up is, if this is all God's Word, and if the Genesis is not just a myth, if it's really the truth, where did Cain's wife come from? Genesis 3:20 says this, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all, A-L-L, living. Now, was Eve somewhere in the ancestry of Cain's wife? If Cain's wife was a living woman, then Eve was either her mother or her grandmother or her something in there. Eve, according to the Word of God, is the mother of all living. There were no other women created supernaturally by God, every other woman, as with every other man, was created by natural generation through the reproductive process that God had established in his man and his woman. Only one man, Adam, was created supernaturally by an act of God. Only one woman was created supernaturally by an act of God, taking from the body of Adam the rib and making and forming the woman. All other living has come from Eve. Where does the, we have some white in this room, we have some black in this room, we have some yellow in this room. Where did all of us come from? Adam and Eve. Well, why are some of us black and why are some of us white and why are some of us yellow and why are some of us red? We're going to look at that when we get over into the other side of the flood. We'll see that. But I want you to know that all of our inheritance, all of our ancestry traces all the way back to Adam and to Eve. There's one woman who is the source of all living, according to that verse. Now, either if that verse is no good, then what else can you believe? I mean, how do you know what is and what isn't? Now, chapter 5 of the book of Genesis and verse number 4. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now, it's entirely possible that Cain married a sister. That's not beyond the realm. It was very common in that day. As a matter of fact, many hundreds of years later, Abraham married his half-sister. Do you remember that when Abraham wanted to find a wife for his son Isaac, that he sent his servant Eliezer back to his brother's house to his own people to get him a wife because he didn't want to take a wife from the land of the Canaanite? They intermarried. It's very common for them to do that. Now, that we see a similar situation over in the 9th chapter of Genesis, that we see that Noah, his three sons, and Noah's wife and the three sons' wives were the only 8 people that were saved through the flood. And so it's the same thing all over again. If we believe the account of the flood, there are 8 people, 4 men and 4 women, from whom we've all descended. The Bible says everything else was killed. Okay, all right, let's see in, let's look in verse number 7 of the 5th chapter. We'll see also that Seth, who was Cain's brother, and Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And so here are 2 records of sons and daughters, or daughters being born to the people in that day. Many things have changed from that original creation. We're going to see why, not this week probably, but in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see why people don't live 900 years anymore. See, that's a thing that has changed completely. And the question that you mentioned is a valid one too. See, the Lord's made changes in those things. All right, let's go back then. Do you have any questions then about Cain's wife? Could you satisfactorily answer that according to the Word? Now, there isn't any other answer other than the Word. And if somebody wants an answer other than this, then you just go to praying for them, because it's not going to do. You're not going to find any other answer. All right, now let's go down through Cain's descendants, and we see the beginnings of some things through the line of Cain. Verse number 18, unto Enoch was born Irad. Now this Enoch is not the well-known Enoch that was translated. This is another Enoch, a previous Enoch. And Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him 2 wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. This is the first polygamist. Up until that time, it's one for one. But Lamech had a better idea, and he got 2. Or so he would think. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And we see the beginning here of city life. We see the beginning of people beginning to gather together in cities. And we see the beginning also of herdsmen. Remember in the beginning that God had established what for food? What was men to eat? Herbs and vegetables, vegetation, plant life. Why would you want to herd cattle? For meat and for milk, probably those 2 things. We see the beginning of that kind of activity. Rather than tilling the ground, God said that you're to till the ground and get your livelihood out of the ground. grow plants, grow vegetables and stuff, and eat of the ground. And here we see people beginning to eat meat. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Here is the beginning of instrumental music, apparently. And Zillah, which would be the kind of thing that would be attendant to city life, probably. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Metalworking is beginning here. Do you want to know when these things started? They'd started back here with Tubal-Cain. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt." What is he confessing here? What is it? Murder. Seems to run in the family, doesn't it? Huh? And he seems to be kind of proud of it, because in the next verse he says, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." In other words, God made Cain a promise. My great, 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 great grandfather, God made Cain a promise that if anybody hurt him, that God would take vengeance on him sevenfold. Well, I'm going to take that for myself, and if anybody touches me because of what I've done, God will destroy him 70 times seven. So even more pride, even more wickedness, and believing apparently that God would honor that. I don't know how he could come with that, but he apparently did. Now, this is the line of Cain. We don't see very much good coming from Cain's descendants. They all seem to be like their father, like son, only worse. More murder, more pride, polygamy, and the other things that we mentioned. In the 25th verse, we see God giving to Adam and Eve another son in place of Abel. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. "For God," said she, "hath appointed me," or substituted for me, "another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." That apparently through this other son, men began to at least to seek after the Lord, to call upon his name. Now in chapter 5, we see some... We see a lot of begats and the discussion concerning the generations of those that followed Adam. And I'm going to read down through them and wrestle with some of these names. But there's some principles here that I believe ought to be established for us as we understand what God's been doing in the beginning. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In other words, this is the record of the origins of Adam. "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam," which stands for man, "in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth." I'm going to do something up here on the board that I think will be interesting for us. Adam was how old when Seth was born? What was it? 130 years old when Seth was born. Okay? That's his the third son that's recorded, not necessarily the third he had, but it's the third that recorded. "And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos." All right? Seth was 105 when he begat Enos. "And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died." So we have Adam lived 930 years, Seth lived 912 years. Now, when Enos was born, was Adam alive? See, Adam was only 235 years old, wasn't he, when Enos was born? So he knew Enos a long time. They were contemporaries. Sometimes we read these Old Testament stories And we don't realize that many of these men were contemporary with each other because of the tremendous length of life, the longevity. Verse 9, Enos lived 90 years and begat Cainan. Enos lived 90 years and he begat a son, Cainan. And Enos lived after he begat Cainan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years and he died. And Cainan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. Mahalalel. Anybody can handle that a little better than I can? I'm just going to put these names down short here. Cainan lived how many years now? 70 years before he begat Ma. And then Cainan lived after he begat that son 840 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Cainan were 910 years and he died. And that's the strangest name. He lived 65 years and he begat Jared. This is, we have a Jared in our fellowship, don't we? Jared Moon, and that's where his name comes from. And his father lived after he begat Jared 830 years, begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. 895, okay. And Jared lived 162 years. And at 162 years of age, he begat a son called Enoch. Now, this is the Enoch that we know. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died at the age of 962. Now, you can begin to see the lifespan of these men right around 900 years. And Enoch lived 65 years. He was very young when he had his son, his children, and begat Methuselah. It's strange to even be talking like this, isn't it? We think a man when he's 40 is, you know, is almost over the hill. Well, 40 years old, he didn't even have a family yet. What do you remember about Methuselah? Oldest man that ever lived. And how old was he when he died? How much? 969. Okay. All right. Let's look at verse 22. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now, 365 years in the midst of this seems to be an interruption. His life was shortened, wasn't it? We'll come back in a little bit and find out why. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. So let's get Methuselah, 187 years, and another Lamech. All right, this is from the line of Seth. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. And he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. Lamech, 182. And he begat a son, and his son's name was Noah, which means rest. He wouldn't need it, wouldn't he? 182 years old. This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right, now, I did some addition here before. Well, I guess we can do it over here. At the time Enos was born, Adam would be 235 years old. Is that right? And at the time the next generation came, he would be 325. At the time the next generation, he would be 395. At the time the next one, he would be 460. The next one, 622. And the next one, 6:8-7. And so you can see that, this is what I wanted you to see, particularly, that Enoch, that many generations from Adam, is still a contemporary with Adam. He's called, Enoch is called in the book of Jude, the seventh from Adam. He's the seventh generation from Adam, the seventh down from Adam. And all of these men were still alive when Enoch lived. Now, you can think about what, in our lives today, the accumulation of knowledge, what this man learns, he passes on to this one, and pass on. If a man lives 900 years, he'd learn a great deal in that period of time, wouldn't he? To accumulate with what all of these men were learning. And the fact that if you'll add all of this up down to here, 1,176 years between Noah and Adam. And the book Bible says that Noah was 600 years old at the time of the flood. Now you can see that for yourself in Genesis 7:11. I made a statement to you back way in the beginning that the creation that is recorded in Genesis 1, 2, and following was about 4,000 B.C., and it would mean that it's about 6,000 years ago. And I told you at that time that if you take your Bible and a piece of paper and a pencil, that you could count it back based on the ages of the people and what's recorded there. And you can see it for yourself, that the flood came 1,776 years after the birth of Adam. You see that? All right, now, about the time of the flood, we're not going to discuss that length tonight, but the time of the flood, the Lord shortened the lifespan of man. One question that you would ask would be the same question I would ask: how could a man live 969 years? That's a long time. If you want to see somebody who looks old today, you find something 70, 80, 90, 100 years old. And people today, when they get that age, they want to check out. And to look forward to 900 years, you know, of continually getting worse and worse and worse would not really be a joyful expectation. Now, these are questions that we're going to ask the Lord if He gives us some answers in upcoming weeks. Let's go back to the passage that we shared about Enoch in verse 21. Enoch, the son of Jared, the seventh from Adam. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now something different happened to Enoch. You can see it's very obvious because of his lifespan. It was a little over a third what was the expected lifespan in that day. And his life was obviously cut short. And the scripture says that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now if you'll turn with me back to Hebrews, we'll find out what happened to him. The question was, had anybody died a natural death up until that time? And there's none recorded. There are murders here. Lamech murdered a man and Cain murdered a man. And we don't know that there was whether there was or not. There's no record given of one. The first one that is shown dying a natural death is Adam, and he was 930 years old. And Enoch was alive prior to that. All right, look at Hebrews 11 and verse 5. Hebrews 11 is the listing of the heroes of the faith, and Enoch is listed as one of them. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now what happened to him? God took him. How? It translated him. What does it mean to be translated? Say it. He was raptured. Enoch is a type and a shadow of the rapture. He didn't die. God took him, but Hebrews, Paul tells us in Hebrews how God took him. Now see, a lot of folks would read the Genesis scripture and say, well, God killed him. God didn't kill him. He translated him. He translated him. He translated him into a different existence. And the same thing happened over in the book of Kings when Elijah was translated. Do you remember that? When the chariot of fire came down and picked up Elijah and took him off into heaven, the same thing. He didn't die. Enoch is the first man that was taken like that, and he's a type and a shadow, a foreshadowing of the rapture. God came and took him. Now, how was he translated? By what, according to the scripture? By faith. Now think about that. By faith he was translated. What did he believe? That he would be. He was believing for a translation. By faith he was translated. Okay? Now the Lord had apparently spoken in his spirit, Enoch, I'm going to take you. I'm just going to come get you and take you to be with me. Enoch says, fine, Lord, I'm ready to go. Come and get me. By faith he took him. Now, how is God going to take his church? Hallelujah. The same way. Those who are looking for his appearing. He's coming for those who are looking for his appearing. It's one reason why you hear so much talk about it. That's why there's so much preaching going on. So many books being written about the second coming of the Lord. So that the bride will be ready. So that we'll be waiting. So that we'll be believing. So that we'll be expecting him to come. He's coming for those that are waiting. I want you to know that when a man gets married, the bride's going to be there ready and waiting at the altar, or there's no marriage. Is that right? It's the same way with the marriage of the Lamb. When the Lamb gets married, he's coming for those that are waiting for him. I believe with all of my heart that if you're a member of the bride of Christ, when he comes, you'll be waiting for him. We'll be waiting for him. We'll be expecting him. Well, what about those that aren't too concerned about his coming? Well, if he's not coming for a while, not too dangerous. But if his coming is imminent, as I believe it is, it's a dangerous situation. One of the things that I find when people get born again, and especially when they get filled with the Holy Ghost, especially when a person gets Spirit-filled, his eyes go like this. Come, Lord Jesus. There's an expectation that comes in your heart when you get filled with the Holy Ghost. I've never seen it to fail. You don't have to convince people Jesus is coming. All you have to do is just tell them he's coming. Who is he? Where? You know? Immediately like that. The infilling of the Spirit gives that witness and that expectation. I experienced it in my life, and I see you going like this, and I know that you have as well. By faith, Enoch was translated. It was not something that God just sovereignly decided to do. He revealed it on the inside of Enoch, and Enoch heard it, and he believed it, and he said, yes, I'm ready, and by faith he received it. Way back then, same principle, God's working with his people exactly the same. Now, his faith was working for him, and God made him this promise for a specific reason. What does it say in verse 5, Hebrews 11? For before, now the word for, F-O-R, means because. My faith, Enoch, was translated that he should not see death. You see, that tells us clearly he didn't die. And he was not found, in other words, God took him away physically, body and everything. And that tells us what the rapture will be like. See, our body's not going to be laying in bed and our spirit's taking, the whole thing's going. It's going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Just like Jesus came out of the grave. We're going to get a new body, we're going to go. Question came up, when are we going to get our glorified bodies? There's your answer. All right? He was not found because God had translated him, because. Now here's the reason God translated him. What is the reason? Before this happened, he pleased God. I want you to know that God's not coming to rapture a people that are not pleasing to him. He's not coming to rapture sinners. He's not coming to rapture unbelievers. He's coming to rapture those that are in love with him, those that are pleasing him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Who have pleased, how do you please God? By faith. The very next verse, look at it. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. See, not works, faith. He's coming for a people that are pleasing Him because they're believing what He said. That's how we please God. That's how Enoch pleased God, by his faith. He was a man that believed what God told him. Now let's go back to Genesis just a moment and see the 22nd and 24th verse. Oh goodness, look at the time. Make this one last observation and then we'll bring our study to a close. Verse number 22, we're told Enoch walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? All right, fellowship, but more than that. More than that. He obeyed him. Amos 3 and 3 says this, can two walk together except they be agreed? Enoch walked with God in obedience. He was in agreement with what God said. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. He's walking with God. And because of his obedience and because of his faith, he had a testimony with God that he pleased God, and when God came, he was ready and he went with him. Now, if you don't see the church of Jesus Christ in that shadow, there's something wrong with your spiritual eyes. That's exactly what's happening today. We are learning how to walk with God. We're learning how to get in agreement with His Word. We're learning how to take this and say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. I'm going to live with Him. I'm going to walk with Him. I'm going to stay in this Word. I'm going to live a life of faith and obedience, pleasing unto the Lord. And when Jesus comes, I'm not going to be surprised. I'm going to be ready to go. And people are not going to see me anymore. I'm going to be gone. And we're going to be was not. That's what Enoch was, not. See. Now understand this. Enoch walked with God not 2 years, 3 years, 30 years, 70 years, but how many? 300 years. After his son was born, he's 65 years old. The scripture, I believe, 22nd verse says, Enoch walked with God 300 years. He walked with God all the rest of his life until the day that the Lord came to take him. Sometimes we get a little frustrated that God hasn't, you know, that He hasn't done His promise for us, that He hasn't done what He promised. Last week He promised He was going to save my brother-in-law, and it's not done yet. Enoch walked and obeyed and believed God for 300 years for his translation. Hallelujah! God's faithful. If it takes 300 years or 3,000 years, if He promised it, He'll do it. Amen. Amen. And don't you get frustrated, and don't you get slack in your believing God because it hasn't come to pass in the last 2 weeks or in the last 2 years or the last 20 years. If God's promised it to you, you walk in agreement with what He said, and He'll bring it to pass no matter what it takes. Now that he'd never done before. Can you imagine Enoch believing something? He didn't have any Bible to go by. He didn't have any preacher to preach it to him. He didn't have anybody else that would agree with him. He was all by himself. But he believed his God, and he got the blessing. And you can too. I don't care if nobody else believes you or agrees with you, understand. You can have it. If God promised it to you and you believe for it and stand for it until it comes to pass, you can have it. I don't care how crazy it may sound. And it doesn't matter how magnificent it may be or how many people think you're nuts. If God's promised it, and you believe Him for it and stand fast for it, you not only can have it, you will have it. Now, that's the promise of God, and we have the example of these faithful men and the example of the faithfulness of our God to bring that to pass. That thrills me. I hope it does you. Hey, all right, now next week when we come together, we're going to talk about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Out of Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to get into some interesting things there, answer some questions that many of us have had for a long time, and we begin to see God's dealing with this man, Noah, and what the condition was on the earth after 1,700 years, that period of time there. Father, we're grateful for what you've shared with us tonight and for the revelation that you give and for the example of faith-filled men like Enoch and others through the word of God as you've recorded it. We take confidence, Lord, and we take strength from these examples that you are faithful to do what you said, if we'll walk in agreement with you, in obedience to you, a walk a life of pleasing faith, that we can walk in the miraculous, we can walk in the supernatural, we can live above these earthly circumstances. We have a much better covenant today than Enoch had. We see that in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this feeding that you've given us tonight on your word. We bless you for it, Lord. In the name of Jesus, whom we love so very, very much. Amen.